God and our Father, we look up to Thee as we stand accepted before Thee in the place that none but Christ could stand. We look forward to that day when He will, as Joseph brought Manasseh and Ephraim out from between his knees to present them to his father Jacob, that Thy beloved Son will bring us and present us before Thee. Behold, I and the children whom Thou hast given me. And we just marvel at sovereign grace that picked each one of us up and has, through the work of Calvary and Thy beloved Son, brought us back to Thee, Thy once lost children, and not only children, but to be before Thee as sons of full age, and in whom Thou dost place Thy confidence and the understanding, knowledge of Thy counsels and purposes in Thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do pray that we might have a sense of the grace that we have been brought into, in which we stand day to day, a sense of the dignity, the deportment that becomes such a standing in our walk and ways here below. And we pray that Thy precious word, as we have it open before us now, might have that effect upon us to more conform us to the image of Thy beloved Son, predestinated sons. May we be practically conformed to His image even now. So we do ask Thy blessing on Thy precious word to our souls. Pray for wisdom as to the portion that's before us. And, another portion is the mind of the Spirit of God. May it be made manifest to our hearts and given out. And so we look to Thee for this. Just desire a spirit of dependence upon Thee and the Spirit of God and His leading in the assembly. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Did not quite finish 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Some brother have another passage on their heart that they feel we should look into, or is it the mind of the brethren to continue on with this portion? Brother Norm, did you have another passage there in your mind?
No, I was thinking maybe we should finish this, and maybe if we still have time, maybe there'd be another little place.
Where do you think we should start?
We didn't get past 16, did we?
That'd be a nice place to start, brother.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
think we might have gotten down maybe to about verse 21, actually.
That would be fine, 21. I'm just thinking about verse 17. Perhaps somebody might have something to say about that. Pray without ceasing. I wonder what the thought is there.
The 11th chapter of Luke, that first verse, connection with pray without ceasing. It says in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Evidently, John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. John the Baptist went beyond Moses. The prayer is the expression of dependence. And the law didn't teach them dependence on God. They're quite independent, but now under grace, we're to be dependent upon someone else. And John began to teach his disciples to pray. And the Lord's disciples wanted to be taught also. They didn't know how to pray. They weren't instructed in prayer as they heard instructed from the rabbis. How important it is, brethren, to be in a place of dependence. For the Lord had said, John 15, without me you can do nothing. When we think we're something, we are nothing, we deceive ourselves. The Lord would have us to be in constant dependence upon him, even as the Lord was. Oftentimes he woke up long before day began and he was found in prayer. In fact, in one instance it says he continued all night in prayer before he chose the 12 apostles. You ever pray for an hour? I don't know that I've ever prayed for a whole hour. That's a long time to pray. The Pharisees made long prayer, but it was hypocritical. They made their prayers on the street corners to be observed by others. But the Lord told his own that when they pray to enter into a closet, and that their Father who sees in secret would hear them in that secret place. Long prayer doesn't become a public place, does it, brethren? If you want to pray for a long time, try it in your closet, privately to the Lord. And I don't know that we always have to be on our knees in prayer. It says here, pray without ceasing. I believe sometimes we can just lift up our hearts to the Lord in prayer without being on our knees. Wherever we may be in the attitude of dependence on the Lord.
We have common thoughts with God about his Son, and so we're consciously perhaps exchanging thoughts with God. And that should, of course, be... that shouldn't cease, of course. We know it does, but and perhaps that's part of the message here, pray without ceasing, to be in communion all the time. Something that will await the glory.
Yeah, absolutely right. There's many words used in the scripture for praying. Some refer to supplications, some to thanksgivings, and this particular Greek word refers to every aspect of prayer. It refers to asking, thanking, interceding for others. It's like the universal prayer word. When you say it that way, that's exactly, I think, what it means, is that it's having an attitude of always being God conscious in everything. Whether you're interceding for someone else, thanking them for something that you've done, and always being communicative with them in all aspects.
was a Christian man who worked in a monastery many years ago. I think he was a 15th century person, a fellow by the name of Brother Lawrence, who, when he was asked about his, he was known to be a very spiritual man, and when he was asked about the secret to it, of that, he said that, for me, the time of business is no different than the time of prayer. His job was to wash dishes, and he, as he washed dishes in the monastery, he was constantly enjoying the things of thinking of the Lord. And in fact, he said sometimes when the call to prayer came, it was an interruption of his communion with the Lord, because for him, the time of business was the time of was the same as the time of prayer. And that, in my business, I don't think I could quite do that. But you know, there are times, perhaps painting a wall or something, or doing other things that we might do, cleaning a room or something, where that can be true, that our time of business can be the same as the time of prayer, and it ought to be, that because what this exhortation is.
I've enjoyed the wording in Luke 11 that you brought before us, Reuben. It says here, concerning the disciples, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, it doesn't say, Lord, teach us how to pray. Not what it says. It says here, Lord, teach us to pray. And the difficulty is not so much with us as to whether or not we know how to pray, but the difficulty is to pray, is to actually physically get the praying, have it down into our hearts and then have it as something that's part of us so that we do pray. Well, here the disciples, they wanted to be taught to pray.
Told his disciples in Luke 18 that they ought always to pray and not to faint, it would imply that the Lord would not be with them, and that they were going to undergo difficult circumstances. It's why you have to pray. The Lord wasn't going to be there any longer. And we hear in Christendom today that what we should pray is the so-called Lord's Prayer, which he taught his disciples on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. There is the Lord's Prayer. That's what we should pray. Well, I don't think that is really the Lord's Prayer. You get the Lord's Prayer in the 17th chapter of John. And it's not really, although it has lovely sentiments in that prayer, there are things contained therein that we would not pray intelligently today, because we're not looking for the Lord to set up his kingdom here on earth presently. We're preaching not the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of the grace of God. When he comes and sets up his kingdom, that will be different. But today we look to the Lord in dependence, the conversion of sinners, you know. We're not looking for the Lord to set up his kingdom today while he's rejected. It's a solemn thing. We're reading this morning in our motel room that the Jewish people told Pilate, his blood be on us and on our children. You know, God hasn't forgotten that statement. The Roman Catholic may endeavor to exonerate the Jewish people, but God requireth that which is past, and he's remembered that statement, that they wanted his blood on them and on their children. To what end do you think that the Jewish people suffer so? 2007. It's because God remembers. But there's coming a time, brethren, when a prayer like that will be intelligent. But today, we ought always to pray. And as you say, Brother Dave, the tendency is for us to give up on prayer. And not some of these prayers that they pray, they read. They have a prayer book, you know. And they said, well, didn't the Lord go away and pray the same words three times over? Well, sometimes, you know, we may ask the Lord repeatedly for something, but the Lord may give us an answer, and then we ought to cease and desist. I mean, the Apostle Paul besought the Lord three times that the thorn would be taken from him, and the Lord answered that prayer and said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Well, that was the answer to prayer. Sometimes the answer to our prayer is no.
You referred, Brother Rube, to Luke 18, and there's the parable the Lord Jesus tells there to illustrate what he meant by always praying. I think there are a couple of things that we learn from that parable. The lady came to the unjust judge in the parable, and he says in verse 5 of Luke 18, "Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." The first thing that we learn, the Lord Jesus uses this as an example, and I don't believe that that widow woman spent all day with the judge. But day after day, she came back and made her request to the judge. Maybe he didn't give her hearing, but he saw her out there day after day. And so I think the first thing that we learn from the concept of pray without ceasing and always to pray is that the concept is that we keep coming back to the Lord, we keep coming back to God to make our request. Like you said, until we get an answer, after we get an answer, we shouldn't persist if the answer was no. The second thing that we should learn from this is in verse 6, the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said." And we know what Abraham said of God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" When we come and pray, we're not coming to an unjust judge. We're coming to a righteous judge. And then in verse 7, there's another thing that we learn. It says, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" And so if we ask things according to God's will, if God has chosen these people, he certainly wants to bless them. And that's certainly our case. We're part of the bride of Christ. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We learn in Romans chapter 8 that it's God's intention to bring us every blessing according to his purposes. And so we have no fear of coming and asking God, our Father, that Brother Martin was talking about the last meeting, four things: recognizing that he has in his heart a desire to bless us and will give us what is good for us. We ask it according to his will. And so I think there's those three things. One, that the prayer, something that we carry on with. It's not that we're necessarily praying all day long. Not all of us have the situation of Brother Lawrence that, like you say, Paul, you don't have the opportunity. You have to stop to talk to customers every once in a while. But it should be that our hearts go back with what's on them to God our Father to make our requests. And that's what's the intention of our verse in our chapter, that it's to be that dependence and the need that we express to God on an ongoing basis. Mm. It's not that we're praying all day long.
Mentioned that we give up on prayer, and we do because we are, as has often been said, unbelieving believers. But I'd like to have us think a little bit about Daniel, who prayed for three full weeks and fasted until he had no strength. And then when the angel came by, he says, that his prayer was heard from the first day. It wasn't after three full weeks that the prayer was heard, but it was heard from the first day. And I think that God valued the prayer that went up continuously for 3 weeks also. But it was heard from the first day. And then another example on somebody who gave up on prayer would be Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, and the angel comes by and says to Zacharias in verse 13, the angel said, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." Now this is a prayer that was long given up. And it was hopeless for Zacharias. He didn't even believe it when the angel told him. He heard from the angel's own lips, so to speak, that his prayer was heard. He still didn't believe it. That prayer had been long given up. He was an old man, and he had no hope that that prayer would be answered. But the angel said, "Your prayer was heard." And so that prayer was probably 30 or 40 years old. I don't know. Maybe more even. And Zacharias had forgotten about it, but God had not forgotten about that prayer. And then the one other thought on that is that the passage in the Revelation where it speaks of prayers of the saints being offered up as incense. I didn't look it up. Is that Revelation 8, perhaps? And the thought there that those prayers are valued. Now, those might have been prayers from martyrs. I don't know. People who didn't have their prayer answered on earth, but yet they were offered up as incense. And so not only does prayer change things, and not only is prayer heard from the first day that it's uttered, but even if it isn't answered according to our thoughts or according to our will or according to our time, it's still valued as at the throne of God.
There's a fine line between seeking to be persistent in prayer and recognizing what the Lord answers in what Reuben brought before us earlier, because there was a time when Moses, he really desired to go into the land, and he besought the Lord that he would go into the land, but his answer was this: "Moses, speak to me no more of this matter." That's a pretty plain answer. And sometimes we get an answer like that, and yet we can persist in praying for what we've already got an answer for. And that's much different than what Brother Paul's been bringing before us as to something that the Lord would have us to persist in. And there are things that we can persist in, and it would be becoming for us to keep praying for. But there are times when we do get an answer, and that answer is just like Moses' answer, which was, "Speak to me no more of this matter."
Paul, you mentioned Daniel. And Daniel's case that you referred to is very interesting. It starts out in Daniel 9 in verse 20. It says, "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel." And that says something that's an important aspect of prayer too. In Psalm 66, we have a verse that says in verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And even in connection with what Dave was saying, if we're asking when we know we shouldn't be asking, it becomes iniquity, doesn't it? But anything that is sin that's in our life interferes with and prevents us from having the attitude that we're supposed to have when it comes to prayer.
Sometimes we misapply the 22nd verse, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." I think a better rendering of that verse would be, "Abstain from all every form of evil." Because, you know, brethren, sometimes something may appear to be evil, and yet it is not so. I've used this illustration occasionally. A brother from our assembly will have to go into a liquor store to buy the meeting room wine for the remembrance. And you may get a wrong impression if you see him coming out of that store. But here we're to abstain from every form of evil, not to be in any way identified with that which is wrong. I know they said of the Lord in Luke 15, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. But his association with them was to bring publicans and sinners to God. The hypocritical Pharisees didn't associate with them because they thought they were more righteous than this low-class society. They would not associate with such. But you have to be careful to have the same thoughts and sentiments of our Lord. Are we not willing to step down to the very dregs of society, the down and outers, as they're called, and bring before them the gospel? Those who are poor and needy, the Lord and sought such when the bidden guests would not come. They declined to come. He says, you go out into the highways and hedges and call in the lame, the blind, the halt, and the maimed, and bid them to come. Well, the Lord wants us in like manner to seek such out. And that is not evil. That's not associating with those that the Lord would not associate with. He did.
Maybe someone could comment on the end of verse 21, hold fast that which is good.
Same thing the Spirit of God said to the church, Philadelphia, hold fast that which thou hast. But what's your thought on that, Dave?
Those of you who have the Darby translation, you'll find a very interesting note there. Connection with verse 21 and verse 22. In Darby it says, but prove all things, hold fast the right, hold aloof from every form of wickedness. And then the note says, the distinction between the expressions the right and the word translated wickedness without an article is profoundly beautiful. The latter is looked at as a general thing and has kinds or species. They were to hold fast the right, the thing in itself. But we cannot speak of evil in itself as an abstract existence. Its most absolute form is Satan as the wicked one, though we may practically speak of evil. So part of the thought that's in this is that two expressions go together. We're to hold fast that which is good, and we're to turn away from that which is evil. So I think the two expressions, you look at them side by side, and it's turning away from evil and towards good. And it reminds me of that expression, cease to do evil, learn to do good.
The exhortation and verse is for believers to be judicial or discriminatory. We need to be able to discriminate that which is good and that which is not. Well, having done that, then we need to hold fast to that which is good. That which is good.
Might be a connection with the first epistle of John, chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because there are many false prophets, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. And it goes on from there. But We've had some things coupled in the exhortations that the Spirit of God gives here. There's individual characteristics in verses 16, 17, and 18, but I believe the next few verses are more what is collective and the activity of the Spirit of God in the assembly. And so, quench not the Spirit. The Spirit shouldn't be hindered in His ministry in the assembly. And the next thing, and it's connected with it, is despise not prophesying. It's the way the Spirit of God would speak to heart and conscience, and it might even be from a lowly source, but don't despise it. But, beloved, try the spirits. Not everything that might be said is of the Spirit of God. Not everything that might be uttered is of the Lord. And so there is that proving and trying of what is said. And that's the wonderful thing about the assembly meetings. There's that provision given as a check to what is said. And if correction is needed, then the Spirit of God can correct. And we can be thankful for that. And often those corrections have been very profitable for our souls. We've learned much at times in those things. And so, despise not prophesying, but prove all things. And then, is there that which is good? Hold it fast. So the good were gathered in vessels, and the bad were left on the shore.
Apostle Paul really had a father's heart for these new converts, didn't he? After laying before them these admonitions, if they were adhered to, wouldn't the God of peace be with them? Wouldn't they be sanctified, holy? Wouldn't we be, brethren? Wouldn't we be found in peace if we implicitly obeyed the word of God? What would disturb our peace? If we were to submit ourselves to the will of God in our lives, if we walked in obedience to the word of God, doesn't it tell us in the Old Testament, I think Isaiah 12, great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The Christian is the only person on the face of the earth who has a right to be happy and to be peaceful too, in all the circumstances. Doesn't matter if you're in prison. If the Lord has imprisoned you there, you can be peaceful. The Apostle Paul was in most terrible circumstances, and yet he desired that these things, the peace of the Lord, would be with these Thessalonians. It wasn't going to be easy for the Thessalonians, having received Christ, was it? But they knew the God of peace, and they had peace with God. And now it says, the God of peace will sanctify you wholly. And then he puts it in the proper order. Sometimes we put it backwards. But you see the tripart being that we are, spirit, soul, and body. All can be preserved blameless if we walk in obedience to the word of God.
Verse 21, prove all things, maybe a little practical thought on that. David, when he went out to meet Goliath, he was first given Saul's armor. And he'd never had anything like that on, and he finally put it off, and he says, I haven't proved it. And so he wouldn't go out in what he didn't know to be tried and true. He took up what he had proven. A little picture of taking up what we've proven in our lives and walking in the Word of God, we found it to be effectual and real in our lives. It's proven. And then it was mentioned in the previous reading meeting that, prove me now herewith. The Lord said to those in Malachi's day, whether he wouldn't open the windows of heaven, but he says just before that, bring the tithes into the storehouse. In other words, not like David who had proven, he says, I want you to prove it. Here's how you prove it. Be obedient to my word, and you'll find out it's effectual. It'll bring blessing into your life. And so prove all things is, it should have a practical effect in the life. The only way we prove it is to walk in it. There's nothing more distressing, you might say, I don't know exactly how to put the words to it, than to be in a condition of always wanting something that you can never, never have. And so what an awful place a lost eternity is. To always be longing, longing, longing for all eternity for what you can never have. But that's how man is in his nature now. He wants, and he's never satisfied. He's never, he cannot find his heart's satisfaction in this world. And he always wants more, and he's still never satisfied. But God has given us a nature, and he's given desires to that nature, and then he's given us that which satisfies that nature. And so we have a new nature that possesses presently everything to satisfy it. And a nature that's satisfied is at peace. And so he's the God of peace. He's given us a nature. He's given us new desires. And he's given us that which satisfies those desires absolutely and fully. And the result of that is peace. And so he's the God of peace. Those desires are not unholy that he's given that new nature. They're desires that are right and good. They're desires that sanctify. The desires of that old nature are wicked. And they're the absolute opposite. They're unholy. We're unsanctified.
Positionally, we are sanctified. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. But what we have in this chapter, where it says, the God of peace sanctify you wholly, that is weaning us from this world. There's a natural tendency to settle down in this world and to want the things of this world, but we are to, the God of peace will sanctify us, wean our affections from this world and set them on higher things above. That's what takes, I believe, walking closely with the Lord to lay aside the temporal things for those things that are eternal. Mentions the three parts again of the human being. The spirit, perhaps our intelligence, our God consciousness. The soul, our feelings, our desires, our passions, whether for good or evil. And our body, the outward man. The inner and the outward man needs keeping, doesn't it, brethren? And the Lord wants us to take care of our bodies, too. There's a certain honor due to our bodies. The Lord doesn't want us to walk on beds of coal or lie down on nails. The Lord wants us to preserve the temple of the Holy Spirit, and as well as the inward parts of the man. Body, soul, and spirit. Spirit, soul, and body is to be preserved for the Lord.
think there's some significance to the order of the words in that verse. It says spirit, soul, and body. And in the culture in which we live, very often the order is reversed. It starts with the body, it goes to the soul, and if it ever makes it to the spirit, it's remarkable. All of the advertising is focused on the body. It's focused on the soul, the seat of the emotions, like Uncle Rube just mentioned. And that's typically where it ends. It's designed to create lust based on the outward. And yet the order that God gives us is spirit, soul, and body. And the practical significance of that is if I take, for example, if you're a young man looking for a young woman as a potential helpmeet in your life, the place where you ought to start is at the spiritual first. What is your heart like to start with? Are you following, seeking to follow the Lord as a young man? And then the young lady that you might be considering, which direction is her heart going? Does she also want to please the Lord? And then, if that's right, then the next question is, what about our souls? What are our interests in life? What are our personalities? And do those match? And then the last thing is the body. And for Christians, the body part comes after the marriage. As those of you who are young know, the world has forgotten all about God's order. And typically starts with the body and very often doesn't get beyond it. And yet we're called to something much better, because God always has what's best in mind for us. And so when he puts this order for us, that's the way to reach blessing. That's the way to have the very best. It's God's design for our lives. Spirit first, then the soul, and last the body.
Soul and the body are often used interchangeably. Spirit and the soul often used interchangeably. Rube gave a good definition that helps us to understand the difference. But sometimes it's hard to tell which is which in your own selves and in others even. But in Hebrews 4, it speaks of that, the Word of God being a quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So it's only the Word of God, really, that can... Maybe I shouldn't say only the Word of God, but the Word of God does that. It helps us to discriminate between sometimes our desires and our spiritual reasonings, you might say. And we can argue ourselves sometimes into doing things that we convince ourselves that certain things are right, for example. But the Word of God can pierce and divide those things.
Used to say, make it your daily prayer. You read there in Psalm 15:1, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And so here, this verse, it states that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose it has more in mind there the appearing rather than the rapture. And we consider ourselves very unfaithful at best. But you know, he that hath, what's it, Philippians 1, he that hath begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord's able to preserve us if we rely upon Him, and He's going to see each one of us safely through to the end. And if He's begun a good work in some soul, we can be sure that that soul will be, if he's quickened, he'll born again, he'll be saved. At the rapture, he'll be taken up. The Lord will complete the work. Many folks, you know, they're trusting in the work of Christ, but they're not sure that they're going to be taken to glory. Well, I think the Lord will complete the work, and they'll realize at the end that the work of Christ was sufficient for their salvation. Faithful is he that called you.
When the law was given, they said, "We will do it." There's quite a difference here. He will do it. Verse 24, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." He will do it. Now, this is this little passage that we've had before us. If you look at them, there's perhaps 10 different words to believers. In the Old Testament, they had 10 words. We know them as the Ten Commandments, but there are 10 words. They're also known as 10 words. Here we have 10 words, and starts out in the verse 12 with to be submissive, and then to verse 13 and 14, to be helpful. Verse 15, the third word, be kind. Verse 16, be people of prayer, people of joy and praise. Verse 17, be people of prayer. Verse 18, be thankful. Verse 19, be people who are spiritual. Verse 20, be teachable. 21, be judicial. And the 10th one, be holy, in verse 22. So here's 10 words for the believer. And he will do it.
Question came up at the dinner table just the other night, I guess it'd be Friday night, on verse 26. I don't know that I answered it too well, and I'd appreciate it if anyone has a thought on it.
What was the question, Steve?
Just what's the import of that verse? What does it mean? My feeble answer was, well, I certainly know it was practiced by brethren more frequently who were older than I, and I've often been greeted that way, and I've greated older brethren in that way, and appreciated it. At the same time, I think it wouldn't deny the scripture, it's not good for a man to touch a woman, and that it wouldn't be appropriate for a brother to greet a sister that way. But beyond that, I really didn't have much thought, but I'm sure there's perhaps more to it than that.
Verse means what it says, and it's repeated 5 times in the New Testament, and we still don't do it. And yet, football players will rejoice on the field after a victory and kiss one another. We can't do it because we're afraid that they'll think we're something strange. And I'm not saying I'm practicing it either. I'm acknowledging this is one of the many passages that we do not obey. And I think that the the word is clear, we don't like it.
I will say, if we do start to practice it, especially in connection with what you said with men and women, make sure it stays a holy kiss.
It does show the real, genuine affection that existed amongst these early believers, though, doesn't it? When they greeted one another in such a manner. And if you read the letters of J.N. Darby, the early experience amongst the saints in Plymouth, England, the love and the affection that those brethren had for one another is amazing. What they did for one another, you know, and... Hereby shall all men know ye my disciples if ye have love one for another. And doesn't your heart just naturally go out to the brethren? I've been kissed many times by older sisters, you know, and vice versa. It's just natural to the new nature. And to think that the Apostle Paul didn't consider himself above these new converts. What does he say here? Just a prior verse, he says, brethren, pray for us. The great Apostle Paul wanted these newly converted Christians to pray for him? Yes. You know, it doesn't take long experience in the Christian pathway to pray, brethren. It's nice to see in prayer meeting younger brothers praying. There's no such thing as the gift of prayer. No way. The Lord likes to hear the prayers of the youngest believers. And here, the Apostle Paul asked these young believers to pray for him. He valued those prayers, and they loved him, and he loved them, and he wanted to stir up their affections, didn't he, when he says, you greet one another with a holy kiss. And as our brother Robert was saying, the emphasis is on a holy kiss.
To turn to a passage in the 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 11. The apostle mentions a number of things here, starting with verse 24. He says that the Jews five times received by 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, one stone. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, and we know that you've had at least one more shipwreck coming. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils upon false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, and watchings often, hunger and thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness. It's this next verse that I had before me. Beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. We read over and over in the epistles how the apostle prays for the saints, and he says, I make mention of you always in my prayers. You know, I came to Vestal here, and I greeted many people. And there were those that greeted me, and it was very obvious that they had tremendous affection for me when they greeted me. You know, I'm thankful for that. And we know that. There are those that greet us, and they greet us perhaps in a cold way. They acknowledge us. But there are those that greet us, and it's with obvious affection. And I've just enjoyed that in this exhortation, that that's what the apostle would bring before us when he's asking the brethren to pray for them, to pray for him. But then he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And you know, it's marvelous when we see that obvious affection that brethren have for us and that brethren have for each other.
Thank you.
22 in the appendix.
God and Father, we would thank Thee for Thy precious word, and we thank Thee for this time that we've had to learn from its pages. We would ask that we might seek every day to become more conformed to the image of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that when He comes, we might be found waiting and watching for His return. We ask these things in His precious and worthy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.